Begin with a word of prayer as we open the Word of God together in the book of Genesis. Lord, we thank you for your grace this morning. Thank you for this wonderful book. And though it's familiar to many of us, there are many, many things in here that are worth our study and pondering and meditation on. So Lord, open our hearts and minds to your truth this morning. Thank you for your love, your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Genesis is probably the most read book in the Bible. And that's because most of us at the first of the year, at least I do, try to make a New Year's resolution, which means I'm going to read the Bible over the course of a year. And you always start with the book of Genesis, right? So you read the book of Genesis. Then you read the book of Exodus, and then you get probably halfway into Leviticus and maybe a little bit into Numbers, and then you give up. So Genesis usually always gets read. So it's probably the most read book in the Bible. But it's not the most understood book in the Bible, because Genesis is really the foundation for everything that comes after. It introduces every major theme that gets revealed as the Bible goes on. So it's really important to have a good foundational understanding of Genesis, because everything after Genesis is sort of built on Genesis. Okay? So that's one of the good reasons to study it. And another good reason to study it is because I wanted to study it, and that's because what I want to study, you're going to get. But it does explain primeval history, right? It gives an account of the origins of Earth and mankind. There are two competing creative narratives today. One is the biblical one, and the other is the evolutionary one. And it's important to, and they both have very different worldviews that we're going to look at more the next time we get in as we look at chapter one. But it does explain, from God's point of view, primeval history. It gives an account of God's creation of the world, God's creation of mankind, and all the things that came out of that. It also explains the origin of Jewish history. The Jews are fighting a war in Israel that stems from the conflict that we read about in Genesis. That is a... You know, Abraham lived in 2000 BC. That's a 4,000-year-old narrative that's still being played out today in modern history. It also reveals the nature of God and humanity. So in Genesis, we're introduced to a God who is longing to be with mankind. And we find man that's rebelling, sinful, despicable in many ways, and yet God is always pursuing him. And those themes are threaded throughout the rest of the Bible, but they start in Genesis. It explains human identity and relationships. We live in a very confused world about the nature of gender, about what is marriage, about what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. And Genesis explains all those things and was written 3,000 years ago. So it is a book that explains human identity and relationships. And because of that, it's very relevant to today's world. It also introduces theological themes. Sovereignty, election, faith, sin, judgment, righteousness, grace, sacrifice, substitution, redemption, reconciliation, all those things that we studied in our salvation story over the last few months is found in the book of Genesis. Every single one of them. And the last thing that it does is it introduces the covenantal promises of God. God made covenants with mankind. Some were general to mankind as a whole, and some were specific to the nation of Israel. And Genesis introduces four of those covenants that are super important for us to understand because they all relate to our faith today. And I'll explain that as we get there. So it's an important book to study. Now, the title of Genesis comes from the Greek word genesko, which means beginnings. And it's often referred to as the Book of Origins. It was written by Moses. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, often called the Torah. Now, when we think about it, Moses was a firsthand witness to the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he was not a firsthand witness to the creation of the world or the things that happened in Genesis. So many authors or many authorities feel that Moses was an editor and a compiler. In other words, there was an oral history of what had happened in Genesis and perhaps a written history. And Moses took that oral history and those written records, and he compiled the book of Genesis from that material. So just remember, Moses was not a firsthand witness. He probably relied on oral and written material that preceded him. So what are the themes of the book of Genesis? Well, the first is origins. Where did we come from? How did God make the world? The second major theme is sin and grace, because we're introduced to sin and we're introduced to God's graceful dealings with mankind as the book unfolds. We also see blessing and cursing, very evident in the promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. That promise is still in effect today, 3,000 years after it was given to Abraham. And the other major theme is one I've already mentioned, and that is those covenantal promises that God made. So how is the book structured? How are we to think of it? And I'm going to give you three ways that people have sort of divided the book of Genesis. And it's just kind of FYI, but it's helpful as we go through it, because I'm going to choose one of the three that I think makes a little better sense of the book and it's easier for us to understand. But there are three major ways that authorities divide the book. And the first one is they divide it into two sections. One might call it the two-division structure. Okay? And the first one would be the first, so we're going to divide it into two halves, basically. The first half deals with Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 11:9, which is the story of the origin of the world and nations. And it focuses on four events: creation, the fall, the flood, and then the nations. Okay, four events. Then the second half goes from Genesis 11:10 through the end of the book. And it focuses on the beginnings of one people, the Jews, one nation, Israel. And it focuses on four people rather than four events: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? So that's one way to divide the book. Okay, the first 11 chapters has to deal with the origins of man and nations, focuses on four events: creation, fall, flood, and the nations. The last part focuses on one nation, Israel, and four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, pretty easy. That's the two-division structure. The second way that people look at the book is something called the toldot structure. Toldot is the Hebrew word meaning generation. So as mentioned, Moses was a compiler of these oral and written histories. And he likely compiled 11 family histories to compose the book. And each family document begins with the Hebrew word Elah Toldat, which means these are the generations of. And I'm going to take you through those just so you see how it works. And these two Hebrew words act as a title to what follows. So the basic meaning is, these are the generations of blank. Now, the person who is mentioned in blank, for instance, if we're talking about these are the generations of Terah, who was the father of Abraham, it might not focus on Terah, but it focuses on what became of Terah, which is Abraham. What became of Jacob, which is Joseph. You see what I'm saying? So there are 11 of these generations, and I'm going to take you through them. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 2, chapter 4. I mean, chapter 2, verse 4. So if we use this method, the first part of Genesis, 1:1 through 2:3, is just introductory material, how God created the earth. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 4. And what does it say? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So in this Toldot structure, what it's really saying is, what became of the heavens and the earth? And the next section tells us what became of the heavens and the earth. So turn with me to chapter 5. Let's go to verse 1. Here's the second Toldot. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. In other words, what became of Adam? And chapter 5 goes on to list what became of Adam and his descendants. So now turn over to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. It says, this is the account of Noah and his family, or what became of Noah. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the fourth Toldot. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So this is what became of Noah's sons. And then the following section tells us what became of them. Now we come down to chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. The fifth Toldot. This is the account of Shem's family line, or what became of Shem. And then we get to chapter 11, verse 27. Just go down a few verses. And now we get to the sixth Toldot, which simply says, this is the account of the family line of, I'm sorry, this is the account of Terah's family line, or what became of Terah. And the whole following section is what became of Terah is Abraham. So what became of Terah? Abraham became of Terah. And those chapters up till chapter 25 all talks about the life of Abraham. So now turn over to chapter 25, verse 12. Chapter 25, verse 12. This is the seventh Toldot. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave, Hagar the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. In other words, this is what became of Ishmael. This section outlines the fate of the non-chosen line. So then you drop down to chapter 25, verse 19, the eighth Toldot. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac, or what became of Isaac. So do you see the pattern here? Every generation, it becomes a new section in the book. Then turn over to chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 1, the ninth toldot. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom, or what became of Esau. And then if you just go down to verse 9, we have a similar verse, chapter 36, verse 9, the tenth toldot. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir, or what became of Esau as the father of the Edomites. So one sort of follows Esau, the other follows Esau's descendants. So again, that generational break. And then we get to the 11th toldot, which is in 37. Turn over to chapter 37, verse 2. And it says, this is the account of Jacob's family line, or what became of Jacob, namely what became of Joseph. And the rest of the book deals with what became of Joseph. Okay? So that is the toldot structure or way of dividing the book. And that's the one we're going to use. And the reason we're going to use that as we study the book of Genesis is because it's in nice, neat little sections. And the cool thing is we can look at a section and then we can take a break, right? And do some other little topic for a few days or a few Sundays, and then we can come back and do another section. And the other cool thing about it is, especially when we start getting to chapter 12, when we begin to look at the family line of Terah, the narration becomes a biography of four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And each biography has an incredible amount of material to teach us, because these are men who lived interesting, fallen, broken lives, and yet God mercifully dealt with them in a beautiful, beautiful way. So I love reading about these men, because they're like us. They faced similar trials that we do. They had similar family problems that we have. They had similar anxieties to life that we have. And yet God was faithful to each one of them, just as he's faithful to us. So they're fantastic men to study. So that's another good reason to study the book of Genesis. I love the stories of these men. Okay, that's the toldot way of dividing the book. And that's the one we're going to use. There's one other way that scholars divide the book, and that is geographically. So if you think about it, Genesis 1 through 11 deals with events that occur sort of in Mesopotamia or Babylon, the area around Babylon. Genesis 12 through 36 deals with events that happen in the land of Canaan. Abraham went from the land of the Ur of Chaldees, which is around Babylon. He came all the way up around the Fertile Crescent and landed in this town, or this land called Canaan, that is now modern-day Israel. And from chapter roughly 12 through 36, all the events of Genesis happen in Canaan. And then the third area where it deals with is Egypt, which is found in Genesis 37 through 50. Because Joseph is sold by his brothers to Egypt, he goes to Egypt, and the rest of Genesis deals in Egypt. So some scholars have divided the book geographically: Babylon, Canaan, Egypt. Okay? So that's how the book is structured. We're going to use the toldot method to look at it. And that's what we're going to do. Now, a couple other comments. One, I want to make a couple of comments about Genesis and science. That's a hot topic. Genesis is not a textbook on science. But wherever the book touches on science, it is correct and accurate. Genesis has never been shown to be in conflict with known scientific facts. Where it does come into conflict, it is between Genesis and certain scientific theories, like evolution. Okay? It is not in conflicts with the facts. It's in conflict with how people interpret those facts. Okay? So that's an important thing that we just keep in mind as we move forward. Now, I put another handout out there that I'm going to let you just look at your own pleasure. It is a comparison of the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Genesis, this is the start of the Bible. Revelation is the end of the Bible. And there are a number of really interesting parallels between the two books. And I listed them there for you. This is not my original material. I wish it was. It's not. It's taken from a Hebrew scholar that I respect highly. And I just think it's a really nice way of comparing the two chapters or the two books. In Genesis, we have a new beginning. In Revelation, we have a new creation. If you think about it, in Genesis, we have darkness that's upon the deep that we read about. In Revelation, we have just God's light. In Genesis, we have deep waters. In Revelation, no sea exists in the new order. Okay. In Genesis, we have the rule of the sun and the moon. In Revelation, we have no sun or moon. We have the light of Christ. In Genesis, man is prepared and placed in a prepared garden. In Revelation, man is placed in a prepared city. In Genesis, there's a tree of life in the garden. In Revelation, there is a tree of life by the river. So you can just see these parallels as you go through, and they're really fascinating to read through. So I leave that to you for your perusal and your meditation and your thinking. Okay, so that's the material that I had for this morning. And I deliberately wanted to make this a little short today because there's something else that I'm going to share with you that I shared with our administrative council this past Thursday. And part of you knowing what I'm going to share is to get a little bit more of my story. And I'm going to share that with you in the final 10 or 15 minutes of our time together. Not all of you know this, but some of you do. I was a medical doctor for many years. I practiced in Cheney for 38 years and finished my practice there in August of 2021. And I was not ready to totally hang up my stethoscope because it was just too much energy, I guess. And I asked MultiCare, who I worked for, if I could do some fill-in work, and they were very gracious and allowed me to work at the downtown urgent care center in downtown Spokane. And I also filled in for some internists and some family docs who were sick or on vacation. So I'd go to the valley or I'd go to the north side, and I was working about 4 days a week, which was great. In September of 2022, Colleen gave me a call. Colleen was my business manager in Cheney for years and asked me if I could fill in for Larry Anderson. Larry was our previous pastor here, a good friend of mine, has been here for 17 years as pastor of this church. And Larry, when he was on vacation or went to a Bible conference or something, would give me a call and say, gee, Charlie, could you come in and fill in for me, which I did. So maybe once a year, maybe once every other year, I would come out and preach here and fill in for him. Well, in September of 2022, Larry had been diagnosed with advanced prostate cancer and was too ill to continue teaching here. So Colleen asked me if I would fill in for a few Sundays. Get that, a few Sundays, okay? So I came here on October 2nd, which was a Sunday. in 2022, and there were 12 people in those pews. 12. This church was, from my perspective, dying. But God is faithful. So I continued to preach and continued to be here. And the church was also, at that time, still a member of the United Methodist Church denomination. As we all know, that denomination has sort of gone off the rails. And they, I think, knew they had gone off the rails, so they gave churches within their denomination the option to opt out of that denomination if they so chose. And I think, to the credit of the people who remained here, they chose to leave the Methodist Church and did so in May of 2023. During that time, a number of you who are sitting there asked me to be your full-time pastor. And I said no to that because I never saw myself as a pastor. Teacher, yes, but never as a pastor. Had I been in a situation where a pastor was available, that would have never been something that would have interested me. I was not part of my radar. In the summer of 2023, the church was debating whether or not we should join what's called the Global Methodist Church. Now, the Global Methodist Church is another denomination within the Methodist tradition that left the United Methodist Church because the United Methodist Church had become too liberal. So you can think of the Global Methodist Church as the conservative arm, if you will, of that Methodist tradition. The difficulty is the Global Methodist Church, the center or the locus of its power and its presence, is sort of east of the Mississippi River, and it's very prominent in Africa. And anyway, it's a long ways from here. So the denomination, I actually met with the denominational representative of the Global Methodist Church in the fall of 2023 to see if that would be a good fit for us. And I immediately became apparent to me that the denominational infrastructure for that denomination was weak in this part of the country. I did not think that that would be a good fit for us. So in December of 2023, I think to the credit of all those who were here, we decided to rebrand ourselves as Reardon Bible Fellowship, an independent, freestanding, Bible-believing Bible church. And that was a fantastically wise decision. So also in that fall, one of our congregants, who you all know, Denise, was after me every Sunday morning to become your pastor. And she is a very, very persuasive person. And I initially had resisted her requests, but driving home one late November after church, God literally just said to me, "Charlie, you can do this. It's okay. And I think you've got some skills and some things to contribute, and you need to do this." And I said, "Okay, Lord." And I think one of the things that helped me in that decision was a very small little quip that Denise made. She said, "Just try it for 2 years." And driving home, I said, "I can do that." And so I made a commitment in December of 2023 to be your pastor for 2 years. So I look back on this two-year period, because it's almost up, and I see several things that God has done. Now, see, this is one mistake when you have hip surgery. You get to stay home for 3 weeks, and you get to think about a lot of things. So let me just illustrate some things as to what God has done for this congregation. And one I've already mentioned, and that is God allowed us to become an independent Bible church, which I think is a fantastic thing. Because it's a message to the community, it's a message to us that our focus here is studying, understanding, and living out the Word of God. What a beautiful thing. The second thing that God has done is he's allowed us to build some infrastructure for our new church. When we left the Methodist Church, all the infrastructure that's associated with a church, the doctrinal statement, the vision statements, all that went out the door because the Methodists wrote all that. So over the last 2 years, we've been able to get all those infrastructure pieces in place. A doctrinal statement, values and aspirations, mission and vision. We built a website. So God was very faithful in getting those foundational things built for this new church. The third thing that God has done is he's, I think, allowed us to have good leadership. We have three elders. We have a great admin body. So we have a functioning elder board and a functioning administrative council that works. And I'm really blessed by that. The fourth thing that God has done is that he has provided for church operations. You know, it's not easy every Sunday to walk in here and you have people playing the organ and the piano and the doors are open and the heat is on and the lights are on and there's food in the reception hall and there are people who greet you and there's scripture that is read and there's songs that are sung. So those church operational things are happening. Because you have used your gifts to serve the church. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The fifth thing that God has done is that there's been spiritual and numerical growth. I mean, there's no longer 12 people here. There are several Sundays over this last fall when I've looked out here and the pews are almost full. That's incredible, because God is blessing his word and people are responding to it. And it's amazing. The sixth thing God has done is that we are financially healthy. Colleen mentioned this church, for its size, gives an incredible amount of financial support. The seventh thing, and this ties into the sixth, because of that financial support, this is the first time that this church in a long time has begun to support missionary activities on a consistent basis. Yes, we've done it sporadically, but now we're able to do it month to month to month to month, which is what we're supposed to do. It's awesome to support not only God's word here, but God's word in our community and to the world at large. So those seven things, becoming independent, getting infrastructure, getting leadership, getting church operations, seeing spiritual and numerical growth, financially healthy, and initiating mission support. What a great God we serve. Amen. So where does that leave us? And this is one thing I've, again, thought a lot about over the last 3 weeks. What is a pastor? A pastor is someone who leads and feeds his flock. Feeding by delivering the word of God, hopefully in a clear and meaningful way. And leading in the sense that he calls people to follow our head, who is the Lord Jesus. So how do we measure that? How do you know that that's happening? And a lot of times we measure that by what a person does, what I call his doing, right? We, you know, go home and we say, oh, that sermon was a dud, or I didn't get anything out of that. Oh, man, that was fantastic. Or we look at it through, giving. Has it gone up? Has it gone down? Has Is the church service growing? Is it not growing? Is there a youth group? Is there not a youth group? What I'm saying is there are these externalities that we measure that success, okay? But maybe the more important measure of a pastor is his being. Not necessarily his doing, but his being. And what I mean by that is he a godly man? Is he somebody that you want to imitate? Is Paul said to the Philippians, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Just imitate me. Right? His being was more important than his doing. You see that? And so somebody who is being is someone that generally you're around and you live with so you can experience life with them. Eugene Peterson is an author who I enjoy. He's a well-known Christian author and pastor. And he says this about being a pastor. A pastor is someone who calls attention to what is going on right now between men and women, with one another, and with God. This kingdom of God that is primarily local, relentlessly personal, and prayerful without ceasing. I'm going to make one other comment here. In Jeremiah chapter 3, just hang with me. Jeremiah is, in chapter 3, is longing and reaching out to the people of Judah. And the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, have already been gone and conquered for 200 years. They've been spread out through all out the area of Babylon. And so there's the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, and they're left in Judah, and they're as idolatrous as Israel was. And God, through Jeremiah, is giving Judah a last appeal to have them repent. And he does so, and then at the end of the sort of the chapter, Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, look, I'm appealing to you to repent and to come back to me. And when you repent and you do come back to me, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Now, Jeremiah says three things about that shepherd, and a shepherd is that pastor. One is a man after God's heart. He loves what God loves. It is someone who wants to love the Lord, who seeks him, who wants to follow the Lord. And secondly, it's someone who has knowledge. In other words, it's someone who can bring the word of God to the people. He knows God's words, and he will direct the people to it. But thirdly, and most importantly for me, is that he has understanding. I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart who have knowledge and understanding. Now, what does he mean by understanding? It means that the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows their quirks. He knows their habits. He knows what makes them tick. He knows the landscape in which they live. And for the past 3 years, and I'm going to be frank, I have come to you with the knowledge part, but not so much with the understanding part, because I don't live here. And that's a little grievous to me, because I can't be as much of an understander as I think God calls me to, and what you deserve. So where am I going with all this? As I mentioned earlier, in December 2023, I made a commitment that I would function as your pastor for 2 years. That deadline is now approaching. And this past Thursday, I met with our administration team, and I made the following observations. One, God is blessing our church. The foundational elements of church leadership, operations, statements, website, relationships are now mostly in place. And I believe strongly that our church is at a level, it's sort of at a junction point. And I call the last 2 years sort of foundation building. And I feel that that foundation is pretty well established. And we're now on the cusp of a new chapter, which I call growth in ministry. And growth in ministry in the sense that the church is ready to grow. It's ready to expand. It's ready to reach out and start ministering to this community and expanding in its scope. And fortunately, we're in a financial position to support that kind of growth. But I also think it needs someone to live here to make that happen. So I asked the committee that we should start the process of finding my replacement over the next several months. I'm not sure what that's going to look like. I don't know. I've got some good ideas what that process should be, but I want to get that process started. What does that mean practically? It means I'm going to stay here until that happens. How many months that takes, I don't know. Change and transition is always difficult. I get that. But it's also a time of opportunity, a time of expectation, and I think a time that God can bless if we look at it through the right lens. And so I'm going to encourage all of us to pray and to look forward. A church is always greater than the person who leads it. I'm going to say that. And I don't want this church to fall apart because I leave or somebody. It shouldn't do that. Some churches do that. They're very pastor-centric. A church should be gift and people-centric. Because pastors should just be able to come and go, but the church grow and grow and grow. That's the way God designed it. So with that, we're going to pray. And I want to thank you for your support.